Well, today we finish the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark ends on a most unusual note, and there is some controversy involving the supposed various endings of this Gospel, and I'm especially intrigued by what I consider the Word of God to have as its proper ending. Last week we looked at the crucifixion and burial of Jesus Christ. As he turned and fixed his face towards Jerusalem, he explained to the disciples over and over that he came not to rule and reign, but to give his life as a ransom. And the theme verse of this gospel is Mark 10:45. And there's a word there that should provoke each one of us, should challenge us, should probably convict us most often. It's the word even, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So who are we to come to be served if even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as the ultimate sacrifice? And we're called to that example. The Lord had a tough time getting that point across to his disciples. They were sort of in it for the ride. They saw his powers displayed, and they thought they had it made. They thought the kingdom was going to be set up, a political kingdom, a materialistic kingdom, a kingdom of this world, and they thought they would be sitting on his right and left hands in positions of honor and glory and fame. And such was not the case. To this very day, there's a very appealing message for many false teachers promising health, wealth, and prosperity, promising that we will sort of sit and reign over a materialistic type of kingdom, and all blessings in that fashion will be given to us. The Lord wonderfully supplies for us in the material realm, above and beyond what we can ask, think, or imagine is given to us freely and wonderfully. But the nature of our time on this earth is that of a servant, of an absolute bondslave, giving our lives to serve the Lord, to accomplish the purpose He has for us. So I just pray that our look at this gospel has sort of given us that mindset. Mark wrote for the Romans. John Mark, was writing probably from firsthand accounts given to him by Peter, rash, impulsive Peter. And the language in this gospel has been vivid and action-packed, changing from one quick scene to another scene. And it should call us to a life of service. Again, the Romans were people of action. They didn't sit around and just contemplate. They saw opportunities. They saw needs. They went. They met those needs. They took and seized the opportunities. And that's sort of what this gospel should provoke us to. And I think it's especially true given the strange ending that we're about to see. Well, with that, we pick it up at Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Saturday is over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, and that would be Sunday morning in their time frame, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb?" Interesting. And again, all the various nuances from this account ring true to an eyewitness, accurate portrayal of what happened, what they were thinking, what they weren't thinking, and all the situation that would perfectly capture what you would expect from people who have seen and undergone the traumas that they've seen and experienced. Verse 4, when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. The idea of alarm comes through loud and clear in the ending of Mark's gospel. Again, the women are going to end up alarmed and bewildered. I just want to say a general statement. When you read this account and you read the other accounts in the Gospels concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, one thing you cannot conclude is that it's a conspiracy. If these writers were in a conspiracy, they would never have written what they had written. There's seemingly conflicting details. There appears to be discrepancies in some of the accounts. Some accounts speak of one angel, others speak of a couple angels. The time frame of what happened isn't matched up in any of the gospel accounts in a clear, orderly fashion, which is what you would expect if it's a conspiracy. If two criminals are arrested as suspects in a robbery, and some time has passed since the robbery, and the police pull them in, and they separate them and put them in separate interrogation rooms, and they ask them, where were they the night of, you know, November 14th? And the two robbers or suspects start to give accounts independently that just happen to sort of mention the same items in the same order and the same chronological arrangement and stuff. Those interrogating them know that these two have had time to collaborate and to get their stories together and have a mesh. Whereas with normal people, if I asked any two of you, what did you do last night at home, husband and wife, and we moved you off into separate rooms, interrogated you, what went on at your house last night between 6 p.m. and 8 p.m.? Well, different things would come out. That's exactly how these accounts sound in the gospel records. The other thing is that the gospel writers quite clearly say, this was all a surprise to us. Even as we read the gospel accounts, we see that Jesus told them he would be raised from the dead. And this was something he tried to drum into them and drill into them. And yet when it happened, it's the last thing they were expecting. And we have to put ourselves in their sandals, so to speak. If you saw Christ defeated on the cross, hanging there in utter shame, crucified as a common criminal, and, you know, with no dignity or anything, just taken down from the cross, and that was it, it would be hard for us to think back to some lessons he taught where he said he was going to be raised from the dead and expect it. The other thing is that they say they were surprised, they were shocked, and they come right out, the gospel writers, and say, we simply didn't believe it. And they write exactly the way you and I would write if we were telling such miraculous details about a resurrection. Well, let's take a look at this verse by verse. Verse 1, we've got some women mentioned. Again, the counts don't coincide exactly with the mentioning of the same women and same names. It appears there was a group of women. We have some named here. The other interesting thing to note is that in the Jewish legal system, the testimony of women was not allowed. Their testimony was not allowed in major cases. So again, if you're coming up with a conspiracy to try to convince people of a resurrection, you wouldn't have women be your eyewitnesses if you're trying to appeal to a Jewish group. And yet, this is exactly the way it is. And it's, it's impossible for someone to conclude that this was just made up. Well, Mary Magdalene is there, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, and these were the ones that were mentioned as being, in chapter 15, at the cross. They were watching his death, and it also said they watched as he was buried. Some people try to explain away the resurrection by saying that Christ wasn't dead. He was just revived in the wonderful cool of the stone tomb, which is nonsense. Rome would never let a condemned criminal off the cross without two people verifying the death of that person. And we also have John's eyewitness account of the spear thrust, which clearly indicates Jesus had been dead and his heart had stopped beating for quite some time. Another account dismisses the resurrection by saying these women were confused and didn't know which tomb he was in. Well, again, the gospel writers tell us they were at the cross and they watched his burial and they watched the tomb being sealed. They saw the tomb. You don't forget what tomb it was. The other thing is, if it was the wrong tomb, and they said there's a resurrection, somebody would remember where the right tomb was and would simply say, here, come over here, there's the right tomb, see, it's still sealed, or they would open up and go in and see the body. So any explanation that tries to do away with the resurrection requires more faith than the faith that's required to believe the resurrection. And this is something that's crucial. Some people speak of a leap of faith. And they almost make it sound as if you are to suspend logic and reasoning abilities and just believe. That's not what God ever says. In fact, God says in Isaiah, come, let us reason together. God says, look around you. Look at the creation. It screams forth its creator's divine attributes and power. To look at creation, to look at it as close as you want to, scientifically, under a microscope, or look at the vastness of the cosmos and the mathematical equations with which everything is spinning around, and to conclude there's no intelligent, all-powerful creator is absolute folly. So one thing you need to know is that Christianity is the most rational response to reality that you can see, observe, touch, think about, read about. It is the most obvious, clear, logical, rational response, and God intended it to be so. God has said, the light has appeared. It's as bright as can be, and the light has shined on the darkness. And then he says, men will not come to the light. They'll reject the light, not because they're so intelligent, not because there's not enough evidence, but they'll reject the light quite simply because their deeds are evil. It says in John 3, they will not come to light, for their deeds will be exposed. For men to admit that the scriptures are true, that there is an all-powerful creator God who's in charge, and his word defines what is true and right and what will be judged according to it, is something they can't do, because it would mean that they must humble themselves before him. They must confess and admit their own sinful, evil deeds and bow down before him. And that's why they will not come to the light, not for lack of evidence. Well, these ladies have spices, and they're going to anoint Jesus' body. But there was another Mary who already did that. A week before, Mary, at that special dinner given in Jesus' honor at the home of Simon the leper, Mary, the sister of Martha, was there. Lazarus, their brother who'd been raised from the dead, was there. Martha served in a wonderful, beautiful fashion. And Mary, who earlier had been sitting at Jesus' feet, who I believe was maybe the one person who could look him in the eyes and hear what he was saying about the coming ordeal in Jerusalem, maybe the only one who really understood to a degree what he was facing, she then anointed him. And Jesus said, what she has done is a beautiful thing, and it will be proclaimed whenever the gospel is proclaimed. And he said, she has done what she could. She anointed me for my burial. That was the anointing for his burial. There wasn't going to be an opportunity here, although these women had good intentions. Well, they're coming to anoint Jesus' body. Verse 2 tells us it's very early on the first day of the week, Sunday morning. If you go to John's account, it'll say, well, it was still dark, they started out. And some say there's a discrepancy there. No, I mean, when do you tell time? When you start out, it's dark. When you get to the tomb or you're on your way, it's very early in the morning. I used to work in a grocery store Friday night, all night long through to Saturday morning for the big, getting ready for the big Saturday morning rush when everyone would shop. And I can tell you, it stays dark and it's dark, and you go in the back room and you get boxes and you come out. And the whole front of the store is this big glass front to it, windows. And it'd be dark and the night would be long. And all of a sudden you'd go into that back storage room and fill up your cart with boxes and wheel it out. And all of a sudden it'd be bright. The minute the sun poked up over the horizon, those windows faced east, and it was bright. So that's exactly the case here. The women started out, according to John's account, while it was still dark, while you could say it's very early in the morning. This says just after sunrise, they're on their way. So it's in that period of time. Again, if you're making up a conspiracy, you don't deliberately state what could be construed as discrepancies. John stating it was dark, and here stating very early, and now it's just after sunrise. So again, it just rings true to the experience. They start out while it was still dark. It's right about sunrise time. They're on their way. The sun comes up. It's getting bright. And all of a sudden, we see another thing that rings true. Verse 3. They're headed for the tomb. Now, they're grief-stricken. Words could probably not express what they've endured watching Christ being crucified, pondering all that's gone on. And you can tell they're grief-stricken because all they can think of is the body. He's dead. And still they love him and desire to anoint the body. So they come with that kind of a mindset, and all of a sudden they're almost to the tomb, and they say, wait a minute, who's going to roll away the stone? Again, they were eyewitnesses to the body being put into the tomb. It was cut out of solid stone and probably one of those limestone hillsides that are prevalent around the Jerusalem area. There was a large stone. This tomb, when it was carved out and prepared, would have a ledge or two carved into the back wall, and the stone would have a rut carved for it, and it would be rolled uphill and be put just above this rut, and perhaps with a little stone at the bottom to hold it in place. And after they were done putting the body in, they removed that stone and rolled this flattened sort of disc of a stone across the front of the tomb. Well, they saw that. And yet, they're starting out, a small band of women with their spices, and they're almost there, and they say, wait a minute, how are we going to roll away the tomb? Now, if you talk to someone who has undergone the death of a loved one, they'll tell you this is exactly the way you operate. You get in your car, and you forgot your purse, and you never forget your purse. You're starting to operate and go somewhere, and you have some notions, but the rest of you isn't functioning too logically or well. And this, again, rings so true for people who are grief-stricken. They would be going to the tomb with spices, thinking they're going to anoint the body, and that's all they're thinking of, this loving act. And all of a sudden, they're almost there, and they say, wait a minute, we won't be able to get to the body. It'll be blocked by the stone. Well, the stone, that's an interesting thing. Verse 4, when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. Matthew's account tells us that there was an earthquake, and an angel rolled away the stone from the tomb. And I've heard that some have looked at some of the Greek involved in the gospel record of this angel and this moving away the tomb stone, and then the angel sitting on top of the stone. I read an account. I don't know exactly how much weight to give it, but some say that the sense of rolling away the stone could imply in the Greek that it was of no effort. The angel just, you know, almost like plopped it over, no problem whatsoever. I was recently discussing with someone the fact in the Old Testament that Hezekiah prayed and one angel came and destroyed 185,000 Assyrian troops that night. So angels have mighty power. I like to picture the angel taking the stone, and I'll tell you right now this is totally unscriptural, and that'll get your attention. And I like to picture that angel just sort of coming there with the guards, and the earth trembles and shakes as this angel sets down. And again, if you look throughout the Old Testament, the response to appearance of any angelic being is always fear and trembling. And I like to picture that angel just sort of picking up that stone and spinning it on its finger like a basketball. And then just sort of flipping it in the air, and it plops over. And then the angel sort of sits on top of it, you know, cross-legged, arms across their chest, real smug look on his face. Any problems with that, soldiers? Anybody, you know, got a problem with this, want to pick a fight? We're told that these hardened Roman soldiers shook, quaked, and just fainted at just the sight of this angel. So again, maybe he did something with that stone that really let them know what they were dealing with. Not that that was even necessary, just the appearance of an angel. In Daniel 10, Daniel hit the deck and was just totally drained of all strength in the presence of this angelic being. And the angel had to touch him and strengthen him just to get Daniel up and conscious. So you can imagine what you will, but the stone was taken away. No problem. The scripture tells us this angel appeared. The stone was not taken away so that Jesus could get out. Please understand that. The stone had nothing to do with the Lord's resurrection. The Lord was resurrected with power and glory, I think, just right on through the solid rock mountain. And he was already gone. The removal of the stone was to let in witnesses. And whenever you think about that stone, understand that it was all God's doing, again, to make an ironclad case for the resurrection. When the body was placed in the tomb, this was a solid stone tomb. We're told it had never been used, and then they sealed it up. Well, there you have it, the perfect setting. No explanations possible of any way for that body to get out of there. Solid stone tomb, nobody else in there, nothing else involved, and it's sealed. But that wasn't enough. The Jewish authorities, religious leaders, went to Pilate and said, this deceiver, while he was alive, and they're talking of Jesus in terms of being a deceiver, a false teacher, this deceiver, they said that in 3 days I would rise from the dead. And they remembered that. Do you remember the account when he responded to their inquiries with that? It was when they came to Jesus and they demanded a sign. Prove to us you're Messiah. Give us a sign. And they misinterpreted some scriptural passages in the Old Testament, and they had their teachings that the Messiah would come and there would be the signs in the heavens and that. Well, a lot of those teachings refer to his second coming, as the lightning is from the east and the west and so forth. Jesus said, so will be that coming of the Son of Man. Well, they were demanding that Jesus jump through their hoops. And he didn't respond to that. They had seen all the miracles they needed to see. They heard his teaching. It was clear he was the Son of God. All they could do was refute it by saying his power was from Beelzebub. And Jesus even said that's illogical, makes no sense whatsoever. So when they asked for a sign, he said, no, no sign will be given you except. And then in essence, he was saying a very specific sign will be given you. Not the ones you want, not the hoops you want me to jump through, but the sign is, he says, destroy this temple, meaning his body, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. They remembered that. It happened early in his ministry when they demanded a sign. It is the sign that that Jesus said would be given to them. Now, if you go to Matthew's account, it's interesting how that sign was delivered to them. The Roman soldiers deliver the message. The soldier comes to the religious leaders, a soldier who knows nothing about the Old Testament, knows nothing about Christ's claims and this and that, and they come, and the religious leaders hear from this soldier what happened. The angel appeared, earthquake, stone rolled away, we fainted off dead, and when we woke up, body gone. And that's, you know, from the mouth of a Roman soldier, and that was the sign. And in their mind, I'm sure it connected, because they went to Pilate and they said, this deceiver said he was going to do this, so give us a guard. Now, Jesus said this would be the sign. The religious leaders never forgot that. So at his burial, the next day, they come to Pilate and they ask for two things, a Roman guard to be set by the tomb and for the tomb to be sealed. So the Roman guards would seal the tomb. Now, Rome had very strict regulations concerning the Roman seal. They would have this sort of, the way you'd seal an envelope on a small scale is exactly what they did with the stone tomb. You put some wax and you imprint it on an envelope. It would be across the flap. So if anybody opened that flap, it would break the wax seal and the imprinted symbol would be broken. Well, in the tomb, they did the same thing against the stone. They would drop this wax and put it between the wall and the stone and stamp it with the official Roman seal. They had strict regulations. If anybody broke a Roman seal, that was it. That was their death warrant. If a Roman guard was guarding anything that was sealed, and upon inspection the seal was broken, that was the death of all the Roman guards involved. And they had, again, strict regulations on the guards, who would sleep, who would be awake, which hours. Again, Rome didn't take over the world and rule it by having some haphazard arrangement. And a Roman guard, once a seal was involved, would never allow themselves to fall asleep or anything else. So the tomb had the stone, the seal, and the Roman guard set up. The enemies did it in response to a clear teaching Jesus gave them about the sign. And it was all God's doing to make a foolproof case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, the stone is gone, again, not to let Jesus out, but to let witnesses in. Mark 16, verse 4 tells us the stone had been very large, larger than what these women could expect to roll, but not too large for an angel, I think, to just flip over very nicely. It's been rolled away. Verse 5, they enter the tomb. They see a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they're alarmed. Okay, and there's the scene. Well, with that, we've got three more verses to Mark's gospel. The angel says, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. And then my favorite line, maybe in all of Mark's gospel, they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. A lot of people take that last sentence as sort of their theme verse for their Christian witness. They say nothing to anyone because they're afraid. I don't recommend it as a life verse. It seems to be a jarring ending. That is where the manuscript stops. There are other endings that have been put forth, some of a short nature, one of a long nature that you might read in your King James, and in the NIV with a footnote that the early manuscripts do not have this. Time permitting, we'll talk about that longer ending and how it's clearly not of Mark's doing. Some say that perhaps the end of the scroll got sort of bent so much in being used and it sort of tore off and got lost. Well, people who say that don't know about scrolls. It isn't the end of a scroll that endures the most use. It's the beginning. The end hardly ever gets used. It's safely secured, rolled up. So that's not a good explanation. I happen to believe that this is God's Word, perfect and inerrant, delivered to us in the fashion He wanted it to be received. And I believe what is stated here in these last three verses is what God intended to be the ending of Mark's gospel. Now, it may not satisfy us. Things may not always satisfy us in a lot of areas of our Christian life, and yet that seems to be the way God does it. I always remember Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, where God says, "My ways are not your ways." And then He goes on to explain why that is. It's because His wisdom is so far above our wisdom as the heavens are above the earth. And you can think of how many light years the cosmos go on above this little earth. Well, that's His IQ number above our little IQ number. And He tells us His ways are not our ways. I think this is a very true account. I think it fits the jarring sort of style. There's a lot of sudden, vivid descriptions throughout this gospel, and the scene changes and turns here and turns there. And there's not a lot of contemplative, descriptive explanations. Well, the ending then is just right, and it fits it. But because people look at this and say, boy, that's not the way I would have it end, there was a temptation, I think, in the early church to write sort of a satisfactory ending. Who knows? Maybe they had a contest in 25 words or less, 25 verses or less. Okay, I'm being foolish. But let's look at what's here. The angel says, don't be alarmed. And then he knows what they're about. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. Isn't that a strange name for the Son of God who's been resurrected in glory and power? And again, it's just a reminder that He was fully God and fully man. Jesus the Nazarene. And that's part of what was on His cross. Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. The angel says He was crucified. That means He was killed on a cross. He was dead. He was dead, but not any longer. Then comes the statement, He has risen. He is not here. And then this statement, see the place where they laid Him. Now, if you go to the other gospel writers, you'll find that there's an interesting explanation of the tomb scene. We're told that when Peter and John heard about it, they went off running. And John, in his own way, says, I beat Peter in that race. Some presume that John was younger and therefore faster, and others say that maybe Peter was a bigger, stronger type of man, a larger build, because towards the end of John's gospel, when Peter goes back to fishing, it said at that time that they catch 153 large fish. So if you take 153 and times it by 5, 6, 7 pounds each for a large fish, that's a huge amount. And it is said that Peter drags that on shore. Well, be that as it may, the point is John beat Peter to the tomb, but he doesn't go in. Instead, John leaned over and looked in. The tomb would have a low opening. It wouldn't be full size for you just to walk in upright. You'd have to bend down to go on in, and then it would be carved out. So John looks, but then Peter arrives, and it says Peter burst right past him and went in. In the account, there's like three different Greek words used to describe looking, staring at, and really seeing and thinking and understanding. And it's an interesting progression. Well, as the gospel writers tell us about the scene at the tomb, we note that the grave clothes are still there. So when this angel right here in Mark 16:6 says, see the place where they laid, by looking at the other gospel writers, we can see what these women saw. We can tell what they were looking at when the angel said, see. And what they saw was amazing. What they saw would be totally convincing. Jesus was wrapped in the common Jewish custom of burial, wrapped with strips of linen, the writers tell us, and a lot of spices were used to anoint the body. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both wealthy men, gave the body a rich man's burial. Again, fulfilling a prophecy written 750 years before the death of Christ. And they had 75 pounds of spices, which would be of a pasty consistency, and they would wrap some linen strips and put the spices and wrap some more linen strips, forming somewhat a loose mummy type arrangement. But unlike the Egyptians, they would not go above the neck. They would just do the body, the torso, and the legs in that fashion. So there's over 75 pounds of spices with these strips of linen around the body. We're told that the grave clothes were there, undisturbed. It says they were laying there, and the Greek verb translated laying there means in an undisturbed fashion. It doesn't mean strewn about or anything. It means in an orderly fashion, just laying there the way it was put. So imagine, if you will, this encasement of the body, and all of a sudden the body is just removed. The molecules just fly through the cloth. He who created and called every molecule into existence by just speaking simply said, "Be raised." And right through the tomb, and right through the stone mountain, right into heaven itself, Jesus was raised. The clothes are still there. Because of that, I happen to think that when the Lord calls for me, if I am alive at the rapture, I will just be out of here at the speed of light, the twinkling of an eye, and you'll see my tie and other pieces of clothing and my shoes just there in a heap. And I think it'll be very convincing to people at the time of the rapture. Not only that, the gospel writers tell us that the grave clothes were undisturbed, and there at the head was his veil. And the idea, his head covering, is the sense of the Greek word. We picture this shroud of Turin that's famous. That's not what they would do. They would take the body, wrap the body, and then they would, from about the neck to the head, leave it, and then they would wrap this head covering like a turban. And in some translations, it says that the head piece was folded. If you look at the Greek word translated folded and go through Scripture, you'll find that a better translation of it is rolled in place. I believe what they saw was the shape of the body still being held somewhat in the familiar shape, because it speaks of his feet and his head. So it's not just strips of linen laying across some stone ledge, but it's all bound, and you could see where his feet went up, and it would still hold its form because of the spices, and the body was just raised right through it. And there would be a gap where his head would be and his face. And there, next to it, would be still rolled up, not folded, but still rolled up, the turban piece. So you're looking at this, and I don't doubt that when Peter went in, he looked, and I bet Peter got right down and looked down in through the covering to see where the body had been. If I know Peter, he got right down there, probably even touched it and disturbed the evidence. But the idea was that this is a very convincing sight. Explain that. And the answer is you can't. Any grave robbers wouldn't have time to take the body. I don't even know how you'd go about taking a body and leaving clothes and spices and linen pieces in that kind of an arrangement. The soldier said, we'll tell the lie for the Jewish authorities because we were paid a lot, and the lie they told was that his disciples came and stole the body at night. Again, as the word got out in the Jerusalem area about the grave clothes and what was there, and I don't know who else got to see the tomb, but if they went there and saw that arrangement, it would be wonderfully convincing. And again, when you put together all the gospel writers, that is what's going on in Mark 16:6 when that angel says, "See." You look at it, and there'd be no other explanation other than that body has been miraculously removed. The grave clothes, the headpiece, are all lying there in the right fashion. Well, this angel gives the women an assignment. Verse 7, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter." Now there's an interesting phrase. Peter is separated from the disciples. When you understand the Greek word disciple, it means follower. It means one who is committed. In Matthew 28, when it says go and make disciples in the Great Commission, it means make a follower. It's not a one-time decision person then who is very intermittent in his obedience from that point on, but it's someone who's committed to the person and is following, is called a disciple. Well, Peter doesn't get that title here. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. And you know why Peter's singled out. it's because Peter denied the Lord. He denied the Lord three times. Peter's probably not thinking of himself as much of a disciple at this point. This isn't to shame Peter. It's, I think, in recognition of his status at this point. It should be, in some ways, very reassuring. Although he wasn't included as disciples, he is one who singled out. The Lord's messenger says, go, tell his disciples and Peter. Then comes this statement. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now this confuses people because, again, as you read the gospel records, the Lord makes several resurrection appearances. He appears later to Mary Magdalene while she's alone there at the tomb crying. Remember? She thought he was the gardener. Where have you taken his body? And she can't seem to recognize him. And then all of a sudden he says in a very familiar tone, Mary, Mary. And she goes, it's you, Lord. Then she grasps onto him so hard, like she's never going to let him go again. And he says, don't hold on to me. I haven't yet ascended and left. And so there's some, you know, those accounts. He appears to the other women on the way. So what's going on here with this Galilean resurrection appearance? Well, this is the big appearance. This is the one written of, referred to by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he appears to over 500 at one time. This is the account, I believe, that Matthew 28 is also referring to. He appears to over 500. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that they're available. You can talk to these people who saw it. And this is what Jesus has been pointing to. And I believe in his teaching to the disciples, especially in the months leading up to the crucifixion, as he's trying to get them to understand he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, he also always adds, and I'll rise again. And I think in conjunction with that, he's been telling you them over and over, and I'm going to have a resurrection appearance before everybody, a major appearance in Galilee. Okay? And this is the area of Galilee where he did most of his ministry. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told over 500 saw him. So in the Jerusalem area, there were some believers. And at this time, the disciples were in this upper room. Again, it might be Mark's mother's room, the same room in the book of Acts where they were gathered praying for Peter's release from prison. And that might be their center here in Jerusalem. But the angel is pointing them to the major resurrection appearance where he's going to give the Great Commission and give them their final orders and make a convincing appearance to over 500. So that's the reference. But the Lord also has in mind other personal appearances. And so he makes an appearance to Mary Magdalene. He makes an appearance to the women when they leave the tomb and they're on their way. I think those are just wonderful personal appearances. Mary is heartbroken at the tomb. She still doesn't quite seem to understand what's gone on and how can this be. And the Lord just, I think, again, out of the goodness of his heart, makes a personal appearance to her to reassure her and to end her grief. He does the same with these other women. And then he appears in the upper room. Remember, the disciples are in the upper room, scared to death. Why? The body's missing. It was sealed with the Roman seal. What's the lie going all around Jerusalem? The disciples stole the body. What happens if you break a Roman seal? It's your death. They thought they were going to be arrested. So everything, again, rings true when you put together all the evidence and all the statements and all the eyewitness accounts. It's a perfect picture, very understandable, very rational, and very convincing. They're scared to death. They're in the upper room. It's locked, and Jesus appears. Again, why did he appear? Maybe because, again, they're so scared. Maybe they can't wait to that Galilean appearance. Maybe they don't have enough faith and courage to ever leave that locked room and get to Galilee. So he makes an appearance there. Who's missing? Thomas. They think the Lord's a ghost. Again, the gospel writers recorded quite openly, we were scared, we thought he was a ghost. And what did he say? Touch, feel. A ghost doesn't have flesh and blood. Then he did the most interesting thing. He gave him the fish stick test. Do you have a piece of broiled fish? And again, it wasn't because he was hungry, but they said, yeah, and they gave him some. And he took it and he ate it. And I could just see them, their eyes watching him chew and watching his neck swallow and the food goes down. Now, when you think about it, that's convincing. Someone's alive when they can eat. I mean, that's one of the most convincing things you can do. I mean, I don't know what else you can do, you know, throw things in the air and catch it and stuff. So he eats. And finally, they realize he's alive. Thomas, though, still didn't believe him. And so he appears a week later, and this time he says, Thomas, you're here. You know, put your finger in the holes and your hand in my side. And Thomas falls down, my Lord, my God. And he says, blessed are you, Thomas, because you believe. But he said, blessed will be those in the future who believe all of this about the resurrection, though we will not lay eyes on Jesus physically. And he yet says, we will be blessed. And those who do know the Lord and know that he's risen from the dead, they are blessed. Well, with that, verse 8 ends the gospel record that Mark gives us. It speaks of the women still trembling, bewildered, totally out of their mind. Now keep in mind, these are women who were grief-stricken. These are women who grabbed their spices and headed for a tomb. And as they just about got there, they realized, we won't be able to move the stone and get to the body. That's the state of mind they're in. Now you add all of this to that state of mind, and what do you got? You've got just totally freaked out ladies, bewildered, trembling. They went out and they fled from the tomb. Now imagine if you were entrusted with this great honor of being the first witnesses of the resurrection. What would go through your mind? You know, what goes through your mind when you have that UFO sighting in your backyard? You don't tell anybody because you know they'll think you're crazy. And I don't believe in UFOs anyways, but that's another story. These women fled. And then the last statement, they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Well, by the time this record, this gospel account was common, when it had been recorded and copied and passed on and given to the churches, and it was part of the knowledge of the church, this would be an interesting statement. Everybody in the church, in the early church, would know that these women didn't remain silent. And the other gospel writers tell us that they eventually did go and told Peter and John and told the others. And a lot of things happened. But at this moment, it just ends. Now, you know, you see movies today, you see stories today that have this same kind of an ending. The movie's going along, and I don't know if you've ever been disappointed. I have. I'm watching, and all of a sudden, it just ends. And you go, well, wait a minute, what happened? And I want to know more, and I want all of this resolved. And yet, it's very captivating when it ends. Well, that fits the nature of Mark's gospel. It's very vivid, it's very quick, it jars you, it jumps around, it's captivating, and here it just ends. I also like to think of this as being somewhat of a prod for us. The women initially said nothing because they were afraid, and I said some Christians take that for their life verse. In reality, that really is what some Christians do. They say nothing to anyone, and they're afraid to speak up for Christ. They're afraid to share the gospel with anybody. I'm not talking about getting a political argument about some, you know, social or cultural practice. I'm talking about sharing with somebody the gospel. As Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why not, Paul? Because it's the power unto salvation for anyone who would believe. So you could say the gospel to someone, the good news, the simple facts. You're a sinner, yet there's a solution. Christ died for those sins. You personally can understand that he died for you, for your sins, and you can grab hold of that free gift of salvation by entrusting yourself, your very life, to him. You must lose your life to save it, Mark 8:34. And if you do that, you'll be saved and your sins will be forgiven. That's a simple gospel that could bring someone to salvation. These women initially were terrified. And initially, they're walking along, and I really think they talk to themselves and say, we can't tell anybody this. They'll think we're crazy. We're just women. They won't believe us. And they're moving along, and they're not going to tell anything to anybody. Maybe at that point, Jesus appeared to these women. Maybe that's how it fits into the gospel record. And maybe then they did go on and tell. So it sort of puts a very understandable explanation as to where the women are, and it's where we sometimes are, and yet you know what? The women got past that, and they went on and told. You and I need to get past it and go on and tell. Some, I said, didn't like this ending, and so they had to sort of come up with their own, and in the time remaining, I'd like to take a quick look at what's come to be known as the most common longer ending to this gospel. Let me first, though, explain why you should not consider this scripture, why it really is understood by most scholars to have been an addition, and I think it was just written by well-meaning believers in the early church. First of all, there are 75 significant words in the Greek in this text. Once you take out the little prepositions and articles, 75 significant words in this edition here, which in our common arrangement is verses 9 to 20. Out of those 75 words, 15 are not used anywhere else in the Gospel of Mark in any way. Mark never uses them. And there are 11 that are used elsewhere in this Gospel, but in a different sense than they're used in the ending. So you add that up, it's over a third of those 75 words could be said not to be common to Mark and his usage, which is a significant portion. Even to say, well, he's writing about a different situation than he wrote about anywhere in the Gospel, even given that, the discrepancy in the language is very convincing. The other thing that's convincing is in the Greek, the first sentence has a pronoun, he, a male pronoun. There is no reference to Jesus in the Greek. That's been added by the NIV writers to make it even read like it makes sense to us. Verse 9 makes no sense in comparison to the verses previous to it in chapter 16. The last reference, the last reference was to the women, plural, female. That's verse 8. Verse 9, in the original Greek, this he is a single male pronoun. It makes no sense to have that come into the next sentence. The antecedent would be the women in verse 8, and it's ungrammatical. Not only that, but it goes on to say, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, and again, Jesus isn't in there in the original Greek, he, that is the pronoun that's in there, appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is now mentioned for the fourth time. And yet, at this point, it says, out of whom he had driven seven demons. That's something you would say in the first reference to Mary Magdalene, way back earlier in the gospel, or one of the other three times when it was mentioned. You don't mention someone's name three times in a gospel, and then when you're about to mention it for the fourth and final time, give an explanation of who she is and what her relation to Jesus is. So just the style is clearly saying that this is not of Mark's writing. Well, that being the case, then let's look at what's said here. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. If you go to the other gospel writers, I think it's John that speaks of this special appearance to Mary while she's crying and weeping at the tomb, and she thinks he's the gardener and so forth. What's in here, to me, is what a well-meaning person would put in when he's read all the other accounts and he wants to just highlight certain details that came out of the other gospel records. And to me, that really explains what we see here. And it comes from all the other gospel accounts. So again, it speaks of being a later addition too. He speaks of the appearance to Mary Magdalene and then explains she's the one he had driven seven demons out of. Again, an explanation that would have come earlier. Then, verse 10, she went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. And so that's what the other accounts tell us, that the women eventually went on and told others. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. And in verse 12, afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. Well, that's from Luke's account, and that's the account of the two on the road to Emmaus. So again, you can almost see someone having read the other accounts and deciding to sort of give a synopsis here and mixing in all the different details. These returned and reported to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating, and I referred to that earlier. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Now, right there, we have sort of an editorial comment. He rebuked them, their lack of faith, their stubborn refusal. If you go back to the accounts, that's not Jesus' approach to these people. He said, touch, don't be alarmed. His greeting to them was just a simple, hi, it's me. Touch and see. Do you have some fish? Eat it. He was not rebuking. He didn't get them with the, oh, ye of little faith that he often rebuked them with in the other times of teaching. So this writer is sort of adding his own editorial comment, and it's someone, again, having the perspective of all the accounts saying, come on, why didn't you 11 believe? But note that that is not the tone Jesus had when he appeared to the 11. It wasn't a rebuking and harsh tone. Again, this speaks of this section we're looking at Mark as being a later addition, again written by simply a man with his understanding. With that, we move to verses 15 to 20. Jesus said to him, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. And this sounds like the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Verse 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. In Acts 2, when Peter preached and the people were pricked in their consciences, they asked, what must we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. Verse 16 reads a lot like that. Then verses 17 and 18 speak of signs. These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. Well, except for the drinking of deadly poison, you can read about these signs being done by the apostles in the book of Acts, except for the part about picking up snakes and drinking deadly poison, which unfortunately some strange cults have gravitated to. The snake handlers in the Appalachians, I'm thinking of in our country. There was a snake that attached itself to Paul's hand. We read about that in the book of Acts, and it had no effect on him. Nothing is ever said anywhere in Scripture about drinking deadly poison. But the point is here that in these two verses, the writer is trying to, again, summarize many of the things that we read about in the book of Acts concerning the signs that accompanied the apostles. Well, with that, we end with verses 19 and 20. Again, you can read about this in the book of Acts. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. That sounds very much like a summation of the book of Acts. Well, unfortunately, time is up. This ends our study of Mark. I pray you've been blessed by it.